Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And if I could ask one of my ushers to grab me a bottle of water, that would be fantastic. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Entitled this morning, The Remnant. In our study of the letter of Paul to the Roman church, we have most recently been looking at the question Paul has been asking concerning Israel. He reflects back on chapter 3 and kind of revisits this. And beginning again in chapter 9, he wants to ask this question about Israel's salvation. Paul has a great desire to see the many who rejected Christ, that is, the many of Israel who rejected Christ, to come to faith in Christ. And he has assured the readers that God has his people. God has his people. Now, he has also said that not all Israel who are Israel physically are also Israel spiritually. Thank you, brother. Short bottle of water for a short guy. I know I'm short. That's okay. But again, he said not all Israel who is physically Israel are spiritually Israel. And though God is sovereign over salvation, he is also sovereign over the means by which men are saved. And so Israel must hear the word of the gospel in order to be saved. That's what he was focusing on last week. We kind of go to Romans 10 sometimes and we look at that as a great evangelism passage, as we ought. But we have to remember the content of what Paul is speaking of here is Israel's salvation. So he says, how are they to hear? How are they to believe without hearing? How are they to hear without a preacher? And he goes through that, which we went through last week. So Israel must hear the word of the gospel in order to be saved. They cannot trust the works of the law to save them, Paul has made the argument for. But see what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ to save them. They must believe that. But many have rejected God. As Paul states at the end of Romans 10 and verse 21, so if you just look right above where we're going to be in Romans 11, 1, he says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the idea of offering something to them. He has held out his hands to them and they have rejected him. But the question that Paul wants to answer is, does this mean that God has ultimately rejected Israel? Because Israel has rejected God and God's Messiah, has Israel, or has God ultimately rejected Israel? Well, if you're able to, would you please stand with me as I read verses 1 through 10 aloud as you follow along of Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, 1 through 10. I'm reading from the ESV. You can follow along as I read aloud. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God to reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to, I know you'll say Baal, but it's Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant, notice, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You may be seated. That is the word of God. I pray that it's been a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud this morning. Would you join me once again in prayer? Father, this morning as we have rejoiced in singing, may we also now rejoice as we open the bread of life. And we ask that as your Spirit who inspired these words in the original autographs would now also illumine our eyes and our hearts to understanding so that we might not only gain knowledge, Lord, but that we might apply the truths that we see today. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to humble me. Lord, I pray that you would take away anything that I might say that would hinder our understanding this morning. And I pray that you would indeed get me out of the way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you ever heard the Latin phrase, Athanasius contra mundum? Have you ever heard that Latin phrase before? My seminary people have. Okay, good. It means Athanasius against the world. It speaks of a church father who stood up against the heresy of Arianism. And that is, it's simply that Jesus is not God. Over at Ligonier.com, you can read about him where it says, quote, during his lifetime, the church faced the threat of Arianism, a heresy named for a well-known teacher in the church. Arius taught that the Son of God was a godlike creature, but not truly and fully divine. This heretic said Christ was worthy of honor because he was God's first creation, through whom all else was created. Still, Arius believed the Son was ultimately a mere creature. According to Arianism, there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, that the Son was a created being. At the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, you've been saying Nicaea wrong too, you say Nicaea. The church met to deal with Arianism and affirm the orthodox biblical teaching by declaring the Son is, this is the Greek, homoousios, of the same essence with the Father, and fully God in his own right. However, Nicaea did not end the Arian controversy. Athanasius became the bishop of Alexandria in 328, and he affirmed the Nicene doctrine. However, Emperor Constantine, who had called the Council of Nicaea in the first place, grew sympathetic to Arianism, and many bishops continued to hold Arian beliefs. Athanasius refused to admit Arians into the church, and various emperors banished him several times from his bishopric. Despite this threat to his life and work, Athanasius would not give in to the Arians. So you can understand why it was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He was standing up for the right doctrine of the divinity of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And from his perspective, or at least from the perspective of those who would write about him later, he didn't actually ever say this, but it was Athanasius against the world. But was he all alone? From a church history perspective, it would seem like these giants would stand and would stand against these matters, and it would seem many times that they were all alone. Certainly, however, though, there were those who held to Nicene orthodoxy in his time. Those who would affirm that Jesus is, as the Son of God, truly God and truly man. But it would seem that in many ways he was alone, but truly not alone. There certainly were those who believed that. There was one in Scripture who felt all alone as well. His name was Elijah. And after the events on Mount Carmel, where he defeated the prophets of Baal, or better, God defeated the prophets of Baal. See, I said it wrong too. You guys are influencing me. And God showed Israel that he, Yahweh, is God. Even after this defeat, Elijah feels as if there is no one left who knows or obeys Yahweh God. God, however, says to Elijah, this is the New International Jason version, quit your pouting. There are those that I have that you need to know about. There is a remnant. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to this false God. And this is what Paul uses to illustrate in our text today, that there is a remnant of Israel, that God is not through with his people, that God is faithful in all things, therefore, we can trust him in all things. And that's our main point today. If you turn over your bulletin. God is faithful in all things, therefore we can trust Him in all things. God has a remnant. God is not through with that remnant of Israel, we'll see today. God is faithful. Dear ones, God is faithful in all things. Therefore, we can trust Him in all things. This morning, I want to see four proofs God has not ultimately rejected Israel. Four proofs that God has not ultimately rejected Israel. Number one, God has not ultimately rejected Israel. Paul is proof. Paul is proof that God has not ultimately rejected Israel. Paul uses this as a proof. Now, how we define who Israel is in accordance with this passage is so important. And we'll see as we work our way through this passage in Romans chapter 11 that God very clearly defines who Israel is in this passage. And so it begins to shape our understanding of what God is doing and what He will do. We have to be very careful to be nuanced in our understanding of that. Now, the first proof that Paul uses is the fact that he himself is an Israelite. Look at 11 and verse 1. I ask then, because God has just quoted God as saying, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected His people? Because they have rejected Him, has God rejected them? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what we know about Paul is that he does not often use his pedigree in positive ways. Keep your finger in Romans and turn over to Philippians chapter 3. That's a right-hand turn in your Bible from Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I know there are books between there. This is not a Bible quiz. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Look at the middle of verse 4. It says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised, now he's about to give his pedigree as a Jew, okay? If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more confidence than they could ever imagine. Because, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was trained up as a Pharisee under the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as a dung heap, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So, as I said, Paul often does not use his pedigree as a positive thing. Here he's saying, my pedigree means nothing. It's a pile of dung. In light of knowing Christ through Christ's righteousness, not my own. But in light of that, we could almost like hook the trailer up to the backside of what Paul has just said here, of what he says in Romans chapter 11. Because he is saying, on the sort of flip side of that coin, has God rejected Israel? By no means. Just because there were some who tried to earn their way into God's favor by way of keeping the law, it does not mean that there are those who did not believe. Look at me, is what Paul is saying. And he's not saying that in a prideful way. He's saying, I am someone of Israel who has been saved. There are some Jews who have been saved. He himself was one who rejected the Messiah in Jesus' earthly ministry. Evidence of this is his treatment of the early church. However, God saved Paul. I'm going to ask you to turn again. This time if you're back in Romans, turn to Acts, a left-hand turn in your Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Now, Paul gives his testimony, or the book of Acts gives his testimony several times, but Paul gives it here to Agrippa. And I love the way that he tells this because it kind of rolls out what we've been talking about here. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 1. So Paul is standing trial before Agrippa, and so Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now listen to what he says here. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." What is he saying? I am a Jew. I'm an Israelite. "They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" What is he speaking of here? Saying, Israel should have known that the Messiah was coming, and nobody should be surprised that God has raised the Messiah from the dead. This is his testimony. This is the good news. Verse 9, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." In other words, there were death panels for the Jews, or for the early Christians, Jewish Christians. And Paul said, "I cast my vote that they would die." He was complicit in the murder of the saints of the early church. Verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul's pedigree is that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the strictest Pharisaical sect. "I was killing Christians," he said. He is what we would call today a terrorist. You would hear the name of Saul of Tarsus. If you were a Christian, you would shake. And then he says, in this connection, in other words, going to do the same thing, "I was going to persecute the church," verse 12. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language." How important is the Hebrew language to a Jew? God says, "I'm going to show you how serious I am. I'm going to speak to you in Hebrew." Paul spoke several languages, by the way. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Not I am God. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What do you think that did? Who did he say he was persecuting and speaking against? Jesus of Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth appears to Paul in the middle of the road to Damascus and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting?" Well, Saul at that time. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 16, "But rise and stand up to your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God says, "Saul, you were my persecutor, now you're going to become my preacher." Is there anyone that you think God cannot save? Is there anyone that is outside of God's saving grace? Paul's testimony is, no, there's not. Not a single one. Not a single person who can hate God more today and be transformed by God tomorrow and become one of the greatest preachers in the world. Paul says, you want to believe that God is not through with Israel? Look at my life. Back in Romans 11, we see this pedigree. He's first here a descendant of Abraham, he says. Not all are saved who are physically of Abraham, but those who are not only of Abraham's physical seed can be saved. They must be those who are of his spiritual lineage as well. Paul has made that case earlier in Romans chapter 9. So Paul's not saying, because you're a Jew, you're automatically in. He's already argued against that. In fact, he's argued against that for the major part of the book. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's just saying God is not through with those who have rejected him, who've rejected the Messiah. That's what he's been talking about up until this point. Those who have stumbled over the Messiah because they thought if they kept the law, they could be made right with God. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul knows his Israelite parentage. He knows even what tribe he is from. So Paul is proof that God has not rejected Israel, though Israel had rejected Christ, and Paul had rejected very, very hard, hadn't he? Listen, no one is beyond God's saving. And you may be here this morning and think, Jason, you don't know what I have done. You don't know the kind of filth I've been into, the kind of things I have done in hateful and spiteful ways against people. You don't know the recesses of my heart where I keep secret the ways that I hate God and hate his people. Dear one, you are not beyond saving. Today, I call you to repent, to turn from your sins and believe the good news that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners, rose again, and is coming again. And he, only he, can reconcile you to God. You may be here this morning thinking there's someone in your family or at work or in a sports team or whatever who is beyond saving. Do not believe that for a moment. Preach the good news to them and let God do his work. Second proof, God has not ultimately rejected Israel. The remnant are a proof. Verses 2 through 5, the remnant are a proof that God has not ultimately rejected Israel. Verse 2, by the way, Paul uses that phrase in verse 1 that is so popular in this book that by no means, may it never be that God has rejected his people. And he continues to show this throughout this passage. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Here's what Israel did. Lord, they killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And what we have to understand is that Paul has already laid out the understanding, the theological understanding of foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8. So it is not all of Israel up until this point. Again, he has made the case that not all Israel is true Israel in regard to physical versus spiritual. And it can't be that it's all Israel up until this point because we have seen that it's not all whom are foreknown in Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 through 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those are those who are justified. That's what he is speaking of here. Turn back there real quickly just to get the context of that. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see the object of foreknowledge there is justification and glorification. In the middle of that, sanctification. Because those whom he foreknew, he did so to conform them to the image of his son. That cannot be all of Israel. Paul has already said it's not all of Israel. But this is the foreknown in the sense of the elect. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. This is a done deal in the eyes of God. But Paul, again, is illustrating God has not therefore rejected Israel because there is a remnant in Israel. There's a remnant in Israel. And he uses this illustration of Elijah. He's looking around saying, I'm the only one left. And why is he saying this? Because he saw the defeat of the prophets on Mount Carmel. So why is he saying this? It's like, dude, victory was shown to you. Why are you doing this? Why are you concerned about this? Why is he saying I'm the only one? Because Israel's a bunch of flip-floppers. He talks about that. You're dancing between two opinions here, as he calls them in 1 Kings 18. It's like, decide today who you're going to serve. But they're shown to be a bunch of flip-floppers, right? So he feels like after all this is done, I'm the only one left. What does God say? Essentially, Elijah, am I not God? Do I not have people? There are 7,000 Israelites. 7,000! Can you imagine? 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. God knows who his people are and where they are and that they are his own. Elijah needed not to fear that he was the only one. So too, Paul says, God has his remnant in Paul's time. See, look at what he says in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Those who are chosen by grace. There is in Paul's day a number of believing Jews, and as such, there is proof that God has not rejected Israel, though many of them have rejected him. And some may have been those who were in line with Paul and in his persecution of the church. Can you think of that? Paul was not the only persecutor of the church who was saved. There were probably many, many more. Maybe you're here and you have rejected God. You have stood against God. You hate God. Today my call to you is to repent, to turn from your sins, to trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone as the only means to be made right with God. Believer, are you unwilling to pray for certain people because you believe they are beyond saving? Are you more concerned about your safety than you are the souls of men? People who you think might kill you because of what you believe? The prophets were killed in service to God by those who were supposed to be God's people in the Old Testament. God has his people, dear ones. Are you willing to reach them? Third proof, God has not ultimately rejected Israel. God's grace is proof. By the way, let me just pause for a moment and say, you and I are proof of God's grace. We're proof of God's grace and that ultimately God has people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, including Israel. Here Paul gets back to the heart of the issue he's been talking about for the entire time. It is by God's grace that any are saved at all. Look again at verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, these Israelites who believed that they could follow the law in order to be saved were proven wrong when God crashed into their life with grace. Because it is not on the basis of works that men are saved. It is by grace alone. If we believe that we deserve God's rescue, we do not understand grace. Notice I said if we believe we deserve God's rescue, then we do not understand grace. This remnant in Paul's day, he says, are chosen by grace. This is true of those in the past as well, and any that come to God by faith today and in all of time, and for you and for me. No one comes to God except through Christ, and that is by grace. God is gracious to those who do not deserve it. That is the reason grace is called grace, and grace is the only means by which any are reconciled to God. It cannot be by works, as he says, or grace is no longer grace. Why? Because grace is a gift. And it clearly says that God has chosen by his graciousness even those who have rejected and rebelled against him. The early church was shocked when Paul came to faith in Christ. Like, wait a minute. Saul, the persecutor? Like, I don't want to touch that guy with a 10-foot pole. And the Holy Spirit's like, you've got to go to him and speak with him. He needs to be discipled. I'm going with my shield up. Okay, but you're still going. Who would you be shocked to find out became a believer? My senior pastor back in St. Louis, Jerry Marshall, was a drugged out hippie rock star in Chicago when he came to faith in Christ. He almost died from overdosing on drugs. And it was many years later that he was called by a friend who said, is this the Jerry Marshall that used to party hard with me? Yeah. Unfortunately so, yeah. Is this the Jerry Marshall that used to play bass in Rain Tree? It is. Who is this? And I can't remember the guy's name. Well, this is so-and-so. He said, Jerry, I heard your testimony on Moody Radio this morning and I nearly crashed my car. Jerry said, well, why? He said, because I am a believer now too. He said, when I heard that God saved Jerry Marshall, I thought he could save anybody. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment in Jesus, a pardon receives. Now, Paul's speaking of this in the context of the Jews, but this is true of anyone who would believe. Remember what he says earlier in Romans chapter 10. Everyone, verse 13, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you a recipient of grace this morning? If not, how do you receive God's grace? Jason, you talk about it being God's work, and it is God's work. From the human perspective, from the human side, my call to you is to believe and to repent, to turn from your sins and trust Christ today. Believer, are you maybe one of those who, even in your walk with Christ today, you're born again, but you're struggling with this idea that you have to keep doing for God to accept you? Impossible. It was never because of you to begin with. You are received in God by the righteousness of Christ. Receive God's grace. And in that grace, yes, we continue to be obedient to the Lord because we recognize in that is grace, is mercy. God is making us into the image of Christ. If we are living for Him, we are not seeking to earn favor with Him. He is graciously conforming us to the image of Christ. And we understand that even in the midst of suffering, there is joy and fulfillment as we obey. But don't think of that as anything other than God's grace in your life, that you even desire Him or find Him beautiful. We need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this daily. Fourth proof. God has not ultimately rejected Israel. The elect are proof. The elect are proof. Look at verses 7 through 10. Paul goes on to ask the question that would have been on the mind of the original audience. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. In other words, as we look out across the landscape, Paul, it doesn't seem like there are a whole lot of Jews that are being saved. But Paul says the elect obtained it. Who is it that is born again? It is those whom God has chosen, whom he foreknew. Romans 8:28. There are God's people even amongst the majority of Israel who rejected. They are the elect. However, he says, the rest were hardened. It is not all Israel that failed to obtain what it was seeking. Some were graciously brought in. God, the elect obtained it because by God's grace they understood it was not something that could be obtained by works. Look at Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is that they might be saved. They may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not through works, it's through grace. And yet some were still, with the greatest of zeal for God, continuing to try to establish righteousness with God through works. What happened to those who did not obtain it? Back in Romans 11, they were hardened. They had rejected it, and God hardened them in their already hard hearts. Look at what it says. And God gave them a spirit of stupor, verse 8, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Why would God do this? Remember, first of all, this is already the state of their hearts. God used their hardness against them, and they were blinded to their need of Christ. Why? Because they thought they had earned favor with God by virtue of their lineage and their works. Go back and read, especially the Gospel of John, and see that to be true. You know, they say things like, we've never been under slavery to anyone, when Jesus tells them they're slaves to sin. Like, when it comes to God, we're pretty good, Jesus. We're Jews. And you know that whole thing. Go back and read John chapter 8. But God, through that hardness, through that we're already good with God type idea, has blinded their eyes even more. One of the things we must remember as we consider God's grace and man's fallenness is that mankind is not neutral, pining away at God, just wishing that God would do something to bring them into the family. They hate God. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Same author, Paul, speaking to those who were regenerate in Christ, speaks of what they were previously. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead. Those of you who are in Christ now, before that, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is not neutrality. This is the way of life for those who are unregenerate. They are anti-God, they're of this world, they're following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom, verse 3, we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We hated God. And so simply back over to Romans chapter 11, what God is doing here is letting them steep and simmer in their hatred of Him. And He uses it to blind their eyes to their need. Say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. Dear ones, I've said it once, I'll say it again. We don't want God to be fair. We want Him to be merciful. Because when we recognize what we deserve, the only thing that can rescue us is His mercy. We need His mercy. Now, the good news is that Paul goes on here in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, just read it, we'll get to it next week. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. There's a plan that God has in the future for Israel in regard to their salvation that we need to see in Romans 11, and we will see. But we have to stop at this kind of sad juncture and say that though there were elect in Paul's day of the children of Israel, there were many who rejected him, who rejected Christ. Let me ask you this. Are you convicted this morning concerning your own heart? Are you one who has rejected God? Are you shaking your fist to the heavens and saying, God, I hate you? So I don't hate God. I just don't agree with this God. Then you hate God, because this is who God has revealed himself to be. You don't hate your version of God, but this is who God has said he is. He is loving and gracious and merciful, and he is holy and wrathful and righteous and deals with sin. And the good news is this: he dealt with sin on the cross so that whoever would turn from their sin and trust in that finished work of the cross and the resurrection of Christ can be saved. If that's you today, I implore you, come and talk with Pastor Barry after we're done singing this morning, our last hymn. Come to know Christ today. Believer, are you praying for those not only who you love who have rejected God, but those who you see as very clearly hating God? Or are you just taking political jabs at them on Facebook? Are you more concerned about winning someone to your political position than proclaiming them to them Christ crucified and coming again? We are swiftly losing the cultural battle, and that's okay, because we know who the king is. Don't stake your claim in this idea of what you wish our country would be. I'm not saying we shouldn't be active politically in any way. Vote, do your best at that thing. We should. It's our right. It's. But are we seeking to win people to Christ? Israel was all concerned about their nation. Why did they crucify Jesus? John 11 makes it clear. They said very clearly, the religious leaders said, we don't want to lose our place in the nation. So they hung him on a tree. Thankfully, praise God, it was part of God's plan. Listen, every empire falls except one. And that is the king that God has established forever over a people who are citizens of a heavenly nation. Proclaim the good news to people who hate God, who hate his righteousness, who maybe even hate you because you stand for that righteousness. After I'm done with our song and I greet a little bit at the back, we're going to go into my office, some of us who want to, and we're going to pray for revival. Just want to remind you of that. Would you join me in prayer? God, strike from our hearts a desire to do anything other than proclaim Christ and him crucified and risen again amongst a lost and dying world. Let us rejoice with our brethren who suffer. Let us come alongside of them and encourage them and point them and say, yes, today is horrible, tomorrow may be even worse, but we know who wins. And for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.